How many of you here tonight believe that God can do the impossible? Raise your hand. Yes, I believe, preacher, that God can do the impossible. Let me narrow the question down a little bit and say, how many are here tonight that believe that God can work through you to do something that is humanly impossible? How many of you believe that? Can work through you to do something that is humanly impossible. I'm not talking about doing something great. I'm not talking about doing something, we might call magnificent. But I'm talking about doing something that is, in our eyes, literally impossible. You know, through hard work and diligence, it's amazing what man has been able to accomplish. And we really might say without God maybe being involved in it, except for Him giving man the intellect to do it. I think back, and I was just a little boy when they put a man on the moon. Amen. And I can remember my grandparents back there, back then, never believed that that actually happened. And they said that didn't really happen. That's all made up. That's impossible that you could ever put a man on the moon. We can go down the road, and we do many times. We don't get to see our grandchildren very much, and Debbie can call and FaceTime our grandchildren while we're driving down the road in the car. And we can have a FaceTime conversation driving down the road hundreds of miles away with our grandchildren while we're riding in the car. If you were to ask somebody 50 years ago if you could do something like that, they said, "Are you kidding? That's impossible. You can't do anything like that." You know, it's pretty wild that you can get an app on your phone and you can go to a satellite and actually pinpoint, and I could go tonight to a satellite and look at my house in Lexington, Kentucky, look at my yard, see if anybody's in my yard by going to an app on my phone. That seems somewhat impossible, amen? Certainly a lot of these things we think would be impossible to us just a few years ago. It's amazing, you know, what man can do, and it's amazing what man has done. But what would it take for you tonight to ask God to do something not great, again, not magnificent, but something that appears utterly impossible? See, the world, I believe, needs to see Christians who serve the God of the impossible. Maybe it's in a relationship. And you say, "I've seen this marriage and I see what trouble this marriage has. It's so messed up." We deal with families and marriages all the time and counsel marriage couples all the time. And you would look at that marriage and you would describe the situation of that marriage. And maybe you know that marriage. Maybe you are that marriage here tonight. And you might look at that and say, "You know, preacher, it's utterly impossible that they would ever come back together and that marriage could be what it should be for the glory of God." How many believe here tonight that God can heal an impossible relationship? Amen. I've seen God do it. I know He can. You know, maybe it's a child who's gone astray so far that you think to yourself, it's impossible for that child, it's impossible for that kid to ever get back on the right track again. Somebody's been praying for that child for years and years and years, and you think, well, it seems hopeless with that child. It looks impossible. Maybe it's a lost relative or a lost friend. And maybe you tend to quit praying for them. You've tended to give up on them. I can think of relatives. Probably all of us here tonight have relatives that are lost, do not know Jesus Christ. Maybe we've witnessed to them time and time again. Maybe we've done it for years. Maybe we prayed for them to years. And when we look at that situation with that person that's lost, we would say, you know, that looks utterly impossible. Maybe you know someone who's got cancer. Maybe you know someone who's got a terminal disease and you say, "Preacher, it just looks like they've got 30 days, they've got 60 days. It looks like for them to get well, preacher, it looks like it would be utterly impossible for God to heal them. It just looks like that's not what's going to happen." Maybe you know somebody that's in the homosexual movement or who is homosexual, or somebody who has a child who's homosexual. They pray for them. You pray for that person, and you say, "Preacher, it just looks like, with the way they're going, it just looks utterly impossible." And you know, you could even look at our nation today, and you could look at the darkness we have in our nation today. And you could see all the chaos in our country, and you can see the depravity of our nation when it comes to sexuality and relationships, how Satan has attacked the family. Let me just say here tonight, I believe the greatest attack in America is against the family. He knows if he can destroy the family, if he can redefine marriage, destroy what God created human sexuality to be, if he can destroy all that, he can destroy this country. And unfortunately, we are a long ways down that path. But we can look at America and say, you know, with everything that's happening in this country, it looks like it would be literally impossible for us to ever see revival in America. Friends, I want you to turn with me to a passage tonight where God shows us that he not only delights in doing the impossible, but he invites us to ask for the impossible. Turn with me tonight to Psalm chapter 81. Psalm 81. I love this psalm, and I pray tonight that God will speak to your heart tonight, and this will be a tremendous encouragement to you tonight as we look at the Word of God. And again, I want to ask you tonight, in honor and reverence to the Word of God, if you stand, if you're physically able to do so, as I read the Word of God, this is His perfect, this is His precious Word, this is His living Word, the living Word of our sovereign God. Psalm chapter 81, and I'll read the entire psalm. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a song and bring hither the timbrel and the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I deliver thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah, Salah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should have soon subdued their enemies, and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him. But their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Let's go, Lord, in prayer and ask His blessing upon His Word. Again, tonight I'd ask you, if you're standing next to your husband or wife or your family, just reach over and hold hands as a family tonight. And let's go, Lord, in prayer and ask His blessing upon His Word. Father, we love you and praise you. God, I thank you for, Lord, this wonderful psalm, this living word that you've given to us tonight, where you invite us to ask for great and mighty things. Father, I pray tonight that we would be encouraged in the Lord. Every brother and sister in the Lord here tonight would be encouraged as we look into the Word of God. And Father, as we see the truths in this passage, Father, I pray, God, tonight that person that may be here tonight that is very despondent, maybe depressed, maybe in a deep valley in their life, Father, I pray, God, that they would see the light. And Father, they would be encouraged. Father, help that person who may be here tonight, does not know Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray, God, that you might grant them the gift of faith to believe in Jesus Christ tonight as their Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you that you are a great God, that there's none like unto you. Father, you are a God of mercy and grace. You're a God who is kind. You're a God who is loving, patient, long-suffering. And God, you are a God who invites us as your children to come boldly to your throne. So, Father, we pray, we ask these things tonight in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You can be seated. You know, years ago, I heard an illustration about a man by the name of John Jones. And John Jones was catching the 220 to Boston. And he had a little bit of time on his hands, so he saw a scale, and he walked over to the scale, and he stepped up on the scale, He put his quarter in the scale and out came a little card. It said, "Your name is John Jones. You weigh 180 pounds and you're about to catch the 220 to Boston." He thought to himself, "How in the world does this scale know my name? Somebody's trying to play a trick on me." He went in the restroom and he changed clothes. He came back out. He went over and he stepped up on the scale again. And when he stepped up on the scale, a little card, he put his money in, a little card came out again. And it said, "Your name is still John Jones. You still weigh 180 pounds. And you're about to catch the 220 to Boston." He thought to himself, "How in the world does this scale know my name?" He stepped off of it. He looked around to see if he could see anybody. He walked back and forth to make sure nobody was playing a trick on him. He thought, "Something is going on strange." And he walked up to that scale again. He stepped on the scale. He put a quarter in the scale. And out came another little card. It said, "Your name is still John Jones. You still weigh 180 pounds. But you just missed the 220 to Boston." And I read that a long time ago. And I thought, if we're not careful, we go to God's Word, we can miss, so to speak, the 220 to Boston. Amen? There's a lot that God wants to say to us in this passage, in this psalm here tonight. It's my prayer that you'll really have hearts that are open to hear what God wants to say to every one of us in different ways through His Holy Spirit here tonight. The first thing we see in this psalm is God reminds us of His past performance. This psalm is a psalm about the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 3 it says, "Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day." The trumpet was a ram's horn that was blown to announce the annual feast that Israel was about to observe. The only month in which the ram's horn was blown twice was the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar when they observed the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the annual time when Israel remembered their wanderings in the wilderness. God commanded them every year to remember something. Something very, very important He wanted them to remember was their wanderings in the wilderness. Now let me pause and say that the wilderness is a very important theme in the Bible. In the New Testament, the very first voice that we hear is a voice crying where? In the wilderness. John the Baptist called the people back into the wilderness in order to be baptized and to meet God in a new way. The first thing that happens after Jesus Christ is anointed with the Spirit, the very first thing He does in His public ministry is He is sent where? Into the wilderness. Interesting. In Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, the Bible calls us to take the story of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, being delivered from slavery, but still wandering in the desert on the way to the promised land as a paradigm through which we are to understand our Christian life. In other words, the Bible says right now, life in this world that we live is life in the wilderness. Amen? It's a life in the wilderness. Why is this so important to understand? Because when the Bible uses the term wilderness, it's talking about the desert. Now, I know you live in a desert. Amen. Is this a desert? High desert? Okay. And because when the Bible uses this term wilderness, it's talking about the desert. And listen, you can't grow enough food normally, okay, to live in the desert. There's no water. If you're out in the middle of a desert, there's no water to drink in the desert. Not enough to keep you alive if you're in that certain desert. The desert cannot support, we might say, human life. He wants the Israelites to continue to remember that only through the miracles of God, only through the manna, only through the water, only through the cloud by day and the pillar by night, only by God's miraculous intervention were they able to stay alive. Because the desert, the wilderness, is a place that cannot support physical human life. So God wants the Israelites to remember that without Him, they would have died in the wilderness. And God wants us to remember that without Him, we will die in the wilderness of this world that we're living in even today. So look at what He reminds them of. First, He reminds them that He saved them. Look at verse 6. "I removed His shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots." God reminds them that when they were in bondage to the Egyptians, I am the one who brought all the plagues upon Egypt, and I am the one who delivered you from slavery. When you were trapped at the Red Sea and it looked hopeless to you, I'm the one who opened up the sea and made a way of escape for you. I am the one who saved you, that delivered you out of the land of Egypt. Now I want to ask you tonight, can you remember when God saved you? Can you remember when He delivered you from the bondage of Egypt? From the bondage of your sin in the person of Jesus Christ? Can you remember when He took that stony heart and changed it from a stone heart to a heart of flesh? Amen. That you became a new creation in Christ. That you cried out to God. He did something not just great, folks. He did something miraculous in your life. He turned you from someone who was dead in their sin to someone who has life in Jesus Christ. That's a miracle. Amen. A miracle that only God can do. So He first says, listen, I want to remind you that I saved you. Let me just say here tonight, we should never get over that. We should never, ever get over our salvation. We should never get over that He rescued us from our sin. We were dead, without hope, enslaved to the bondage of sin, but God came and God rescued us and delivered us from the penalty and power of sin through the person of Jesus Christ. We didn't earn it. Listen, folks, we didn't deserve it. But it was all because of God's grace and God's love. Amen? Demonstrated, manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. But not only did God save them, remind them that He saved them, but He also reminds them that He sustained them. Look at verse 7. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah, Salah, or pause and think for a minute about that. God is saying, when you were hungry and you had no food, I'm the one who fed you with manna from heaven. When you were thirsty, I'm the one who gave you water from the rock. When you didn't know which way to go, I'm the one who led you with a pillar of fire. I am the one who not only saved you, but I am the one who sustained you in the wilderness of life. Remember me. I am the God, He's telling them, of the impossible. I can do what you cannot do. That's what He's reminding them of. It's no wonder, when we look at this psalm, that God calls for Israel to rejoice. It's no wonder that God calls for Israel to celebrate, to have a feast to remember what He did in the wilderness for them. When you remember that God is a God who saved you, when you remember that God is a God who sustained you, that you had no hope without Him, it ought to cause you to celebrate and give thanks and praise to God. Amen? That's why He says in verses 1 through 3, sing aloud, make a loud noise. Make a joyful noise unto God. Get the instruments out. Praise the Lord for what He's done. It's time to rejoice. It's time to celebrate. Strike up the band, He says. And let me know that you are thankful for all that I have done for you. He saved us. And is sustaining us in the wilderness of this life. Wow. Praise His name. But look also at verse 8. He says, hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou would hearken unto me. There shall no strange gods be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. Hearken unto me, God says. The word hearken means to diligently listen. Listen, I want you to listen, but not just listen, but diligently listen to about what I'm about to say. God is saying to the Israelites and to the church today, listen up, I've got something very important for you to hear. I didn't only save you, I'm not only the one who sustained you every day, I am also the one who sanctified you. I am the one who sanctified you. Verse 9, there shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. God is reminding the Israelites, His chosen people, that they are to be a separate, sanctified, set apart people to Him and to Him alone. God is reminding us, who are His chosen children, that are saved and sustained by Him, that we are sanctified or set apart unto Him. We're to live a life of separation in the wilderness of the world in which we live. He's saying just as a physical desert could not support physical life, physical human life, the world in the condition you see it today cannot support or meet your deepest longings of your soul. This world cannot give you what you really need. It can never support the deepest needs of your life, the deepest desires of your heart. This world cannot do that. The wilderness of this world will never satisfy you. It will never be able to give you what you really need. The gods of this world cannot give you what only God can give you. Listen, the God of money can't. The God of sex can't. The God of a career can't. The God of sports can't. Making a relationship into a God can't give it to you either. Why would you want to serve some other false god? They cannot give you only what God can give you. Amen? So God says, listen up. Repent. Get rid of your idols. Get rid of your lesser loves. Put me on the throne of your life. You are separate people unto me. You are sanctified and set apart unto me. Examine yourselves, God is saying. Get rid of anything that has taken priority over me in your life. Then I love what I'm about to share with you next. This is so exciting. Not only does God want us to remember His past performance that will lead us both to rejoice and to repent, but also He wants us to remember His present potential. Look at it in verse 10. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. God once again reminds the Israelites of who He is. I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt. But then He gives them this incredible invitation. You ought to circle it in your Bible. You ought to underline it in your Bible. Highlight it in your Bible. He says this, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. When I read these words, I immediately think of an instance. I can remember when I lived back in Tennessee and I would go out in our holly bushes next to our house. I remember finding a little bird's nest. And in that bird's nest, there were some little baby birds in there. And they, I guess, thought when I opened those branches and I saw those little birds in that nest, I guess they thought I must have been their mother. I don't think I looked like a bird. But they opened their mouth. But they didn't just open their mouth. They opened their mouth what? Wide. I mean, I noticed they opened their mouth real, real wide. You know what they wanted? They wanted to be fed. They thought their mother was there and was going to drop some juicy worms in their mouth. They were disappointed with me, I'm sure. But I'll never forget, and you probably have seen this too, where these little birds would open their mouth wide because they wanted to be fed. It appears that these little birds seem to have more sense than we do, amen, sometimes. Because when God hovers over us and He spreads His wings of love over us and He covers us with His warm feathers, He has to say to us, open your mouth wide. We don't just do it. He says, open your mouth wide. I will fill it. But the little baby birds instinctively, without any prodding, open their mouths wide so that their mothers can fill their mouth. Not only do these little birds open their mouths wide, they're screaming for food. They're crying out for food. God invites us, listen to me, brothers and sisters, God invites us, like these little baby birds, to open our mouth wide and cry out to God to fill it. And God says, I will fill it. What a promise. I will fill it, God says. But not just to open our mouths, but to open them wide. Real wide, to ask for what seems impossible to us. Not just to ask for the ordinary, not just to ask for what's common, not just to ask for what's believable, but to ask for what seems to us as literally impossible. Let me remind you from Scripture of some mouths that were open wide, and God filled them. Joshua opened his mouth wide, and the sun stood still. Samson prayed and God gave him the strength to destroy the temple at Dagon. Elijah opened his mouth wide at Mount Carmel and fire fell from heaven. Elijah prayed and raised up the son of a Shunammite woman from death to life. Daniel opened his mouth wide and the lion's mouths were shut. Amen. Paul and Silas opened their mouth wide and the foundations of the prison shook and the doors came open. Peter opened his mouth wide many times. Amen. The time I'm talking about, he opened his mouth wide and he walked on water. Jesus opened his mouth wide and fed a multitude with a little boy's lunch. Listen to the words of Navigator's founder, Dawson Trotman. He said, I often ask Christians, what's the biggest thing you've asked God for this week? I remind them that they're going to God, the Father, the maker of the universe, the one who holds the world in his hands. What did you ask for? Did you ask for peanuts? Did you ask for toys, trinkets, or did you ask for continents? I want to tell you, it's tragic, the little itsy-bitsy things we ask of our Almighty God. Sure, nothing is too small, but also nothing is too big. Let's learn to ask our big God for some of those big things he talks about in Jeremiah 33:3, where he says, call unto me, and I'll answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Friends, the God of today is the same as the God of yesterday. Amen. Our God is a great God, a miracle-working God who asked us to ask Him for what is seemingly impossible to us. And at the end of verse 10 again, it says, I will fill it. I love what Charles Spurgeon, I looked up to see if he had a sermon on this, and when I looked it up, he had a commentary on this particular part of this verse, and he said this. Now, if you pray according to that plea, you'll have this consideration to support you. He that spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What a word is that, he says, all things. Your prayers cannot outrun those comprehensive words, all things. Should you not open your mouth wide? Would you employ before God the magnificent plea of the atoning blood and then come down to ask for pence and half pence when you might as well have countless riches? Will you ask for enough grace to keep you out of hell when you might have grace enough to make you habitually reside in the suburbs of heaven? Will you ask to be useful to two or three when you might, with the same plea, prevail to be a spiritual benefactor to hundreds and to thousands? You know, some of us, some of you, may have given up on your marriage. You may have given up on a wayward son or daughter. You may have given up on a lost relative or a lost friend. You may, in your heart, given up on this nation. And I'm here to tell you by the authority of the Word of God that nothing is impossible with God. If you're sick, God is a great physician. Amen. If you need money, He owns it all. If you're lonely, He's the greatest comforter. If you need direction, He sees all and He knows all. If you need spiritual power, God desires to fill you. And I talked about that this morning. If you have marriage problems, listen, He is the solution. If you're here today and you're lost in your sin, He can save you. If you're here today and you believe that there's no hope for America, open your mouth wide for our country. Now here's a question. A question I think that needs to be answered. If God is the God of the impossible, and He is, as we said, and we all agree on that, then why don't most Christians open their mouth wide and ask our great God for great things that seem impossible? Look at the sad commentary given in verses 11 and 12. But, notice the word but my people would not hearken to my voice. And Israel would none of me. So I gave them up into their own heart's lust. And they walked in their own counsels. Now let me share three reasons, I believe, why many Christians, or even most Christians, don't open their mouth wide. Here's the first one. Because of idolatry. Because of idolatry. Look again at verse 12. So I gave them up into their own hearts. their own hearts, what? Lust. And they walked how? In their own, what? Counsels. We must ask ourselves this question, what does my heart lust after more than it lusts after God? What does my heart yearn for more than it yearns for God? What does my heart thirst for more than it thirsts for God? You know, I often make this statement. I think it's a good statement to remember. And that is, a good thing can become a bad thing when it takes place of the best thing. Let me say that again. A good thing can become a bad thing when it takes place of the best thing. And often we'll say this to young people, and I'll say it to adults sometimes when I'm teaching and doing conferences. I'll say, listen, sex is a good thing. Amen? Wow, y'all got quiet. Sex is a good thing. Amen? Who created it? God created sex. But a good thing, listen, sex inside of marriage can become a bad thing, sex outside of marriage, when it takes place of the best thing, sex inside of marriage, the way God designed it to be. Amen? It's not that sex is bad, it's that man has corrupted what God has made beautiful. And we could talk about, listen, it's not necessarily to say that sports in and of themselves are bad. Sports can be a good thing in moderation. But when sports become a bad thing, it's when sports become the one thing for you. When they become the only thing, and they become a god that you look to and you're more interested in, you have more time to watch TV, you have more time to read the magazine, you have more time to do this than you have time to read the Bible. Or you have time to pray. Listen, a good thing can become a bad thing when it takes place of the best thing. Listen, God wants us to love Him with all of our heart. That's our affections. Listen, with all of our mind, that's our intellect. He wants us to love Him with all of our soul. That's really speaking of our life. And with all of our, what? Activity. All those things that we are to do for Him, for His glory, and for His good. We are to preeminently and supremely love Him above everything else. And we have to ask ourselves a question. I think it's a question that needs to be asked. It's a statement that's given in the last verse of 1 John. Little children, keep yourself from what, church? Idols. Keep yourself from idols. I believe the first reason that we don't ask God for the impossible is because our attention is on idolatry and God is not number one in our life. God says it right here. I believe the second reason is this. I believe because many Christians are comfortable. I believe we're comfortable. Listen, those little baby birds weren't comfortable, amen? They were in a nest and they needed to be fed and they were crying out to be fed. They in desperate need of food. And until we see our desperate need of God, sometimes we won't open our mouth wide, amen? Until we see that we desperately need God, and many times we won't open our mouth wide. Many times I think God, if you go through Scripture, you can see where God allows a famine to come into a land so that it will bring the people to repentance so that they'll cry back to God to get their attention. Because they become comfortable in their own life, in their own pleasure, in what they have. I believe many churches today, and I believe many Christians today are living in a comfort zone. If we're not careful, we're lulled to sleep by the pleasures of this world. We're lulled to sleep by money. We're lulled to sleep by a lifestyle. We talk about the problems, we groan and complain about the problems, and then we do nothing about the problems. Kind of reminds me of a preacher. He was out on visitation. And he walked up to this man's house, and there was an old hound dog laying on the front porch. And there was this old man sitting in his chair on the front porch. And that old hound dog was groaning and moaning like you never heard. And the preacher walked up on the porch. He said, sir, he said, what in the world is wrong with your dog? And he looked up at the preacher and he said, I believe he's laying on a nail. And the preacher said, well, why in the world don't he get up off the nail? And the old man looked at him and said, preacher, I guess it just don't hurt bad enough. And when I read, I thought, you know, there's a lot of Christians who rather moan and groan and complain than get up off the nail, amen, than to do something. We like to moan, we like to groan. Listen, we get comfortable in moaning and groaning, but we don't get motivated and passionate about doing. Listen, God delights in doing what we cannot do. R.A. Torrey said this, "The devil is not afraid of machinery. He's only afraid of God. And machinery without prayer is machinery without God." What a statement, amen? Boy, something we desperately need to hear. We must be hungry for the supernatural power and presence of the Holy Spirit of God in our life. And God is the answer to every problem that we face. But let me add also, I believe not only do we not ask God for great and impossible things because of idolatry and because we're comfortable, but also because we look at the circumstances instead of looking at God. When we look at the circumstances instead of looking at God, we fill ourselves with a lot of things called excuses. God can't do the impossible through me because blank. What can one person do? I mean, I'm not much. What can one person do? I'm too old to make a difference. I'm too old. You know, one of the greatest untapped resources in our churches today is people who say, "I'm too old." People who are in their 60s, 70s, and 80s, who have a lot of wisdom, who've sat in church services for years and years and years, and they're an untapped resource because they feel like, "What can God do with me? I am too old now." Let me just say here tonight, you're not too old. Amen? You may not can go out and physically do what you used to do, but you can do something that's even more important. You can cry out to God in prayer for the impossible. Some people say, "Well, I'm too young. God couldn't use me. I'm too young. I'm not smart enough. I don't have a big enough brain. I can't speak." That's what Moses said. Amen. God, I can't speak. Debbie will tell you, if you'd have ever met anybody, a thought of anybody who would never be a preacher, it would have been me. I couldn't lead my Sunday school in silent prayer. I was scared to death of people. That's why I got a degree in engineering. I wanted to be in a cubicle by myself. I didn't want to talk to people. And if you'd have told me years ago that I'd ever be a preacher, that I would do conferences for marriage and family and things like this, I'd have told you you're crazy. I'd never, ever do anything like that. It's amazing what God can do with somebody who can't speak sometimes. You know, I can't sing. I'd love to serve God, but I can't sing. Well, I can't either, amen? I make a joyful noise unto the Lord going down the road. I mean, we were, a few months back, we were somewhere, we were riding down the road, and I was singing to Debbie in the car. My son called up from Texas, and he was talking to Debbie, and he said, "Mom, what is Dad doing?" And she said, "He's singing." And he said, "I'm so sorry, Mom." Because they've heard me sing before. Listen, I can't give. I don't have any money. Listen, all God wants you to do is give of what He's given you. Amen. Listen, we can sit here and we can make a pile of excuses of why God can't use us. Or we can look at the circumstances and we don't ask God for the impossible because we think the circumstances are bigger than God. But folks, I want to remind you here again tonight, we serve a big God. Nothing is impossible for Him. And listen, all conditions will never be perfect for God to do the impossible for you. They'll never be perfect. In fact, God will make sure that they're not perfect. You say, "Why, preacher?" Because whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. He wants us to live a life of faith. He wants us to live a life of depending upon Him. God doesn't want us to look at the circumstances. God wants us to look at Him. You know, this past week I read a new book. I'm reading all the time. It's by a man by the name of Christopher Yon. It's Holy Sexuality in the Gospel. You say, that's an interesting title. Christopher Yon back in the early 90s was into homosexuality. He was a homosexual. His mom and dad were Christians, raised him in a Christian home, and they were heartbroken. His lifestyle led him into this homosexual behavior, and he got into drugs. He ended up in prison. He was going down a very, very dark road. And his mom and dad were, as you can imagine, overwhelmed with sorrow over the choices he had made in his life. But there's a page in his book, and I hope you'll bear with me. I just want to read a couple paragraphs to you of what he says about his mother. When things seemed hopeless, my mother committed to focus not on hopelessness, but on the promises of God. She recruited over 100 prayer warriors from church and from her Bible study fellowship group. And together they cried out to God for me. My mother began to pray a bold prayer. Lord, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you. That's quite a prayer to pray for a parent, amen? In her desperation, she fasted every Monday for 8 years and once fasted 39 days straight for me. She spent hours every morning in her prayer closet reading her Bible and interceding for me and many others. She prayed those prayers for 8 years, and it seemed God wasn't answering them. But God did answer her prayers, just not in the way she expected. God's answer was, wait, be still, and know that I am God. During those difficult years, I wasn't changing, and things were even getting worse for me. But what God intended for that time was that my parents would be changed, that they would be transformed, and that they would be trophies of God's mercy. Oswald Chambers says, we are not here to prove God answers prayer. We're here to be living monuments of God's grace. I read that and I thought I'd share that tonight because I think it's right in line with what I'm sharing with you here tonight, that here's a mother. She never gave up on her son. She never gave up on him. 8 years, every Monday she fasted for 8 years. Got hundreds of prayer warriors to pray for him. She kept believing God. She kept asking for what seemed impossible. Even when she was praying, he was going down a darker road all the time. But there was light at the end of the tunnel. Christopher Yon did come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now he's a professor at Moody University. And now he teaches and he witnesses and wrote a book to help those who are into the homosexual movement, to help them get out of it, and also to help people in dealing with those who are in it of their greatest need, to see their need for a Savior and how to witness to them. God answered her prayer. Again, folks, I just want to say here tonight, I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what circumstance you're facing. I don't know what relationship problem you're facing. But I want to tell you here tonight that God, again, is bigger than any circumstance you face. God is bigger than any problem we face in America. He is bigger than COVID-19. Amen. He is bigger than a virus. He's bigger than any problem that we experience. Once we remember his past performance and see his present potential, then we can experience his promised peace. Look at it in verse 13. Listen to the heartbeat of Almighty God as I read these verses. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should have soon subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Wow. In verse 16, it says, if you had done this, and you'd have done all these things I'd ask you to do, if you'd have hearkened to me, I would have satisfied you with honey from the rock. You say, preacher, what rock? What rock is he talking about there? Look back in at the indirect reference to a rock in verse 7. In verse 7 it says, I prove thee at the waters of Meribah. You say, preacher, what happened at the waters of Meribah. Twice, not once, but twice in Exodus 17 and in Numbers chapter 20, God miraculously rescued His people from dying of thirst by giving them water from what? By giving them water from a rock. You say, well, preacher, what does all this mean? It means even though life is a desert, spiritually speaking, even though life is a wilderness, in that wilderness is a rock. God is that rock. God is our rock. It means in the wilderness of this world is a place where you meet God. Every time something really bad happens to us, there is a voice, as it were, that comes beside us, it comes to us and says, make me your rock in the wilderness, because all the other rocks will crumble. Make me your light when all the other lights go out. Make me your water. Listen, when all the wells dry up. It's only when all the other wells that dry up sometimes that He really becomes your water, your food, your hope, your meaning. God says, open your mouth wide. There's a rock in the wilderness of this world, and God is that rock. But not only is there a rock, look carefully at verse 16. It says there's honey in the rock. Honey in the rock. What does that mean? One commentator says, out of your wilderness, God makes you something sweet. Out of the wilderness experiences, God can make you like Jesus. He can make you something beautiful. He can deepen your joy. He can make you something incredibly sweet for other people in their wilderness to eat from, to be nourished by. But notice a little word in verse 13, oh. It's the same word translated as if. It's a conditional word. Oh, or if my people would do these things, then you'd get honey out of the rock and you'd be satisfied. It's only in the rock that you get the honey. It's only by going to God that you get the sweetness. Everybody in this world, listen, all of us will go through the wilderness. Some form of the wilderness in our life. And the wilderness will either make us sour or make us sweeter. It'll make you a better person or make you a worse person. It'll make you more like Jesus or less like Jesus, depending on whether you do what the text tells us to do, and that is to open our mouth wide. And God says, I will fill it. He says, my promise is there's honey in the rock.